We have been dealing with building projects of the Bible, and we have dealt with the building of the temple. We have dealt with the building of the Tower of Babel. Last evening we dealt with the expression, "I will build my church," and this evening we are turning to 1 Corinthians. First epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and we're turning, please, to chapter number 3, verse 9. "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Chapter number 4, please. Verse number 5. "Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." Now we will just turn, I think for a moment, please, to Romans chapter 14, the 14th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, verse number 10. "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." Now that will suffice for reading at the moment, and God will bless his word. And so we have come this evening to the last of these four great building projects of the Bible. And I want to speak this evening of the building that is put into the work of a local assembly. And we find that quite clearly on the pages of the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and in other sections of the Word of God. So our desire this evening is to look at this work that is carried on at Glengormley and in other places throughout this province, throughout these islands and throughout the world, as the dear saints of God build for God in their own locality. This is a building project to which we all are attached, in which we all are engaged, if we are in assembly fellowship, and for which we must all have fervour and vigour. I want this evening just to look at this project under a number of little headings, and we will see as we unfold the teaching of the Word of God that there is much to encourage us as we look at how Paul addresses himself to the subject of the building of into the local church. I want you simply this evening to follow me as I examine firstly from the Word of God the fact that this work is marked by dignity. And we will see that there is a tremendous dignity associated with the work of this building for God. And then we will see secondly that not only is the work marked by dignity, but the work is marked by unity. Because we will observe from the pages of Scripture the great unity that Paul speaks of and the emphasis which he places on the need for unity amongst the saints as they engage in this building work for God. And then we will look thirdly this evening at the fact that the work is marked by fidelity, by faithfulness. It must be marked by fidelity, because this is not a work where we draw up our own plans and when we institute our own side of things. There must be faithfulness to the plan which has been given into our hands, and thus the work is marked by fidelity. We will then observe from Scripture that the work is marked also by accountability, because there will be a day when we will give an account of that work that has been carried on by God. And so there is dignity, and there is unity, and there is fidelity, and there is accountability associated with this work. And then lastly, we will see that it is a work that is marked by difficulty, because there are difficulties indeed in any building project, and there are immense difficulties which face the pathway of any brother or sister who engages in this tremendous enterprise in the things of God. I want to tell you this evening that in your own locality there is no greater work in which you can be engaged, no greater enterprise which can take up your time and your energy and your occupation than the building into the local church, into the local assembly, that which will cause joy in heaven, will build up God's people, and will mean that the area in which you live is evangelized with the grand, glorious good news of the gospel. That this evening is how we intend to tackle our subject. Now let me first of all examine this evening the fact that this work is marked by dignity. I take up for that expression the little words that the Apostle Paul uses in the 9th verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "We are laborers together with God." I want you to see this evening the force of what he's saying. We are laborers together with God. You would agree with me this evening that that stamps this work with a dignity which no man alone can bring to bear upon it. You are laborers together with God. I want you to see a remarkable thing, you see. It's just this, that Paul is saying, God is working in Corinth, and in his grace, he is allowing you to work with him. And it is true in Glengormley, and in Bridge of Weir, and in other places from which the saints of God have come tonight, that God is working. And in his mercy and grace, he allows us to be laborers together with him. I want to comfort your heart this evening in the work of the assembly and alone. You cannot say what Elijah said, "I only am left." There is no such thing as being alone in the service of God. The Scripture says it is the work of God, and God is working. And God is working with you. You are laborers together with God. I tell you this evening, it is true to say that God could accomplish his work without us. There is a very real sense in which he does not need us. Divine persons do not need us to fulfill their work or fulfill their desire. But I tell you, in his grace and mercy, he brings in sinners and saves them, and they become laborers together with God. I want you to lift your heart this evening. In the work of building the local assembly, you are not alone. God is interested in it. God has it in his heart. God has it in his affection. God loves the work of the assembly. And tonight we say to those who are working in it, you are laborers together with God. We praise God for such a truth as that. And this evening I want you to see another thing. You see, if we simply left it there, you might think this evening that that would cause you to have a little pride. It was their apparent exclusive access to God, wrongly so, but so they considered it to be, that caused Israel to have that supercilious spiritual pride. They had pride in what they did. Now, says the apostle, I want to show you a second thing. Not only are you laborers together with God, but the grace of God has been given unto us. Says the apostle, we are working according to the grace of God which is given unto me. He says, I recognize in this work that it owes nothing to me. It owes everything to God's grace. We've been brought into this area of work by the grace of God alone. Neither you or I take any credit out of that. We left to ourselves would have been in the streets of the world tonight, in a condition that probably would have been sad and distant from God. But we remember this evening that there is no spiritual pride about this work at all. It is the grace of God that is given unto us, that enables us to work together in a local assembly for the building of the saints to the glory of God. Says the apostle, I recognize it is the grace of God that has been given unto me. Let us never lose sight of that. When we lose sight of that, we become hardened and spiritual pride comes into our being. My brethren and sisters, we are nothing. We have nothing. We achieve nothing. We gain nothing apart from the grace of God working through us. And we say this evening again, what a Savior we have. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And so it is this evening that there is a dignity in this work. Workers together with God. I tell you, it's good to see amidst the saints of God a deportment that's dignified. It's good to see amongst the saints of God a manner of life that is worthy of the Master. Remember, we stand workers together with God. And God is working, and in His grace, He is allowing you to work with Him in your own local assembly. Imagine being in an assembly, and you're not taking up the tools, and you're not doing the job, and God is working, and you're refusing to become part of that great work. God is doing it, and you're not taking up the challenge of the work. Can I appeal this evening to all my brethren and sisters to immerse themselves in the work of the local assembly and put their back into it and live for God and work for God and see the hand of God amongst His people. Says the apostle, we are laborers together with God. But I want you to notice this evening, secondly, that if there is dignity associated with this work, Scripture tells me that there is unity associated with this work. If we are workers together with God, there must be no disunity or disorder or division amongst the saints. I want you to see what he says here. He says, we are laborers together with God. Do you notice? He didn't say, I am a laborer together with God. He said, we are. In other words, I am and you Corinthians with me together are. There was unity between the apostle and the Corinthians, or there should have been. We will see that this evening. The apostle desired that unity. Can I suggest, in emphasizing we are laborers together, is putting to shame the disorder and the division in the assembly in Corinth. He's saying this is a shameful thing. We together are working with God. Now I want you to see the unity. So they are working with each other. We are laborers together. I am sure in the building of this building, the saints were working together. You know, an assembly is never happier than it's busy. And when it's busy, it's happy. And you see, it's good to keep the saints spiritually busy. Because when they're busy, the devil doesn't get in to disturb the thing. You see, it is when they're busy. I want you to see there was unity. And it's good to see whenever there's a building project in the Bible, there's unity. My brethren know, of course, one of these remarkable building projects, and we didn't have time to look at it this week, was Nehemiah chapter 3, the building of the wall. Look there at the unity that marked the saints. You know, they each had a little bit to do, and they did their own bit. There's two folks in particular, well, two groups I like in particular. There are those who did their bit and then did another piece. Now, I like that. They did their bit and then they did another piece. There was unity in there. They did their bit and then they didn't sit down and say, I'll sit and watch you boys while you finish. Here am I and I'm finished and I'm past with it. No, they said, I'm finished. I'll do another piece. I'll go and do another piece. And then there is another man in that little group. And you know, it says this, that he was hot, fervent, hot. He worked that way in the building of the wall. Look at him. That's not the word in your good King James Version. But that's what it means. My young brethren and sisters will find him. One man marked out, you know, and he worked with fervor and heat. And he set himself apart with the very fervor of his work. You see, there has to be unity. And we'll examine that in a few moments. But not only has there to be unity with each other, I want you to notice another unity that the apostle speaks of. He says this, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. What was he doing? After laying the foundation of the assembly in Corinth, he left and somebody else built on that foundation. There was not just a unity that way. But there was a unity in that he passed on to others. I'm thinking this evening of assemblies where there are older brethren, and they've borne the heat of the day, and many of them have laid the foundation of an assembly and kept it for God, and now they're passing the baton on to those who are younger. Another is going to build thereupon. Praise God for godly elders who are prepared to hand over the baton to those mature in the things of God to build for God. We are thankful for that amongst the assemblies of God's people. Such older brethren are not neglected. Such older brethren are respected. And their views are held to be worth listening to. And their influence is great. I tell you, in the little assembly in Bridge of Weir, when we went into fellowship there, there was 11 of us. You know, we made it 13. And there was an old brother there who had kept the assembly going when there was only 5 in fellowship. 4 sisters and 1 brother. Breaking bread on a Lord's Day, just himself, giving out to him. Thanking God for his son, giving out to him. Thanking God for the bread and the wine, ministering the word, closing the meeting, week after week after week. Brother Renshaw did that. And then others came in, and with graciousness, you know, he handed over the reins, and he didn't hog anything for himself. And he said, I just love to see others who can do the work for God. Thank God for men who say, well, I built, but it's now the opportunity for another to build thereupon with the fervor of younger years. And with a hoar head, them recognized as the men who have borne the heat of the battle and should now perhaps have a little of the heat taken from them and been able just to let others carry on with a building on the same foundation. There has to be a unity between generations. Now I know in the context Paul is not speaking about generations here. I'm applying it and lifting it out of the context. A unity between generations as well as a unity, as it were, between all those who are working together in the work of the assembly. Praise God for that. Young brethren and sisters, I want to encourage you this evening. Get into the work of the assembly and grow into it, because if the Lord does not come, there will come a day when the reins of responsibility will go into your hands. And you will only be fit to serve in the assembly if you've given yourself to the Scripture and given yourself to the things of God. I want to encourage you to get into that book and get into that Bible. I want to tell you, I found this. There is no life like it. It is the very best that you can. And if I sound enthusiastic, it's simply because I am enthusiastic. Something to be enthusiastic about. Working with God in Bridge of Weir or in Glengormley. I tell you, you couldn't get anything more to be enthusiastic about. We're working with God. Young men, young women, get into the book and get ready for the day, if the Lord be not come, when the mantle will fall on your shoulders and when you will need to take up the reins and you will need to continue building thereupon. We need building brethren and sisters. We need those who are training to build, young brethren and sisters. And we need older men who have done the building in the past and who now are prepared to pass over the reins, and who are prepared to say, well, I'm still involved, but gradually I'm prepared to see others taking up the reins for God. Thank God for that in assemblies. Says the apostle here, there's another who will build thereupon. Can you see? There is no jealous work. The apostle has no jealousy about him. He's not complaining that somebody else is building thereon. Have you ever thought of Philip the evangelist? The first evangelist to go down there to Samaria and preach the gospel. The first evangelist to meet, he met that Ethiopian. And here, of course, he goes back and he goes away to his house. And another man comes in and takes the flaming torch of the gospel to the ends of the empire. And then years later, on his way back to Jerusalem, Paul stops over in his house. Was Philip jealous? Was Philip saying, it should have been me, I started this business? Was Philip saying, I started it and then I was shunted to the side? No, Philip wasn't saying that. Philip was thanking God that they were workers together in the gospel. We're thankful for that. Now you see, there's got to be unity. No jealousy of an older generation. No jealousy of a current generation. No jealousy of a younger generation. We are workers together with God. And what a dignity and unity there is about that. But I want you to see, thirdly this evening, that there is the need to mark this work by fidelity or faithfulness. What the apostle says is this, I have, he says, as a wise master builder. Now, I want you to see exactly what he's saying here. He was a wise master builder. He was an intelligent, competent master builder. In other words, he didn't come along and learn the trade as he went on. Now, some of you remember from Saturday my experience of helping to build a gospel hall with the biggest bunch of amateurs that you ever came across in your life, you know. I told you one story about a hole we dug. I could tell you many more, you know. Many, many more. And you know, I can remember digging up a concrete floor that we had laid, a huge thing. It must have been about the size of this hall. We had to dig it up because we made it too high. And somebody said, could you dig it up? And we said, oh, we'll do it on Saturday morning. And we had two hammers. We really didn't know, you know. I wouldn't say we were ignorant. I would say we were crassly ignorant, you know. There was no wise master builder amongst us. Now do you see the apostle says, as a wise master builder. You see, he was wise. Now what does he mean? He meant he was a skilled master builder. Now I want you to notice, he wasn't a builder, he was a master builder. And I want you to notice he wasn't a master builder, he was a skilled master builder. In other words, he wasn't an apprentice. You see, this isn't the job for an apprentice. It's a funny thing, isn't it? Sometimes, I don't know what you do in the north of Scotland, but sometimes we give jobs to apprentices. Now you see, younger brethren and sisters, you would come into that. But listen, that's a very honoured place to be in. And it wasn't a job for an apprentice. And it wasn't just a job for any man who had got his lines as a master builder. You see, you can qualify as a master builder. I tell you, I've known them about my house, and there wasn't much master about them, I tell you. They weren't master builders. I don't know what they were, mini builders or whatever they were. Things fell down and didn't hold up and all that kind of thing. And a man's trying to tell me that a thing that's all squints actually is true because my eye's out of place. Well, I looked in the mirror and said, my eye looks all right to me, but I tell you, that window doesn't look all right. You see, he was a master builder, but he wasn't a skilled master builder. You see, what does a master builder got to do? He's got to serve his apprenticeship. He's got to come through and be taught. This apostle had been taught of God, but more than being taught, he was a skilled, experienced master builder. Oh, I want to listen. This is deep in my heart tonight. If you say I'm repeating myself, and if you say to me at the end of the meeting, you repeated yourself, Brother Grant, I'll say, so I did, but not often enough. Not often enough. Young brethren and sisters, I want you to become skilled in the things of God. I don't want you to be groping around the scriptures as if it was in the Hampton Court maze. I don't want you, when you're met with something, to suddenly open the Bible and flick it over to see if you can find an answer. I want you to be skilled in scripture and skilled in the work of God. I don't want you to be perennial apprentices. I don't want you to be in middle life, never qualified to be a master, skilled in the things of God. And you will become skilled, let me say it again, by studying the book, by praying, by putting the book into practice. You never become skilled without putting it into practice. Practical application of Scripture is necessary to become skilled. Says Paul, as a skilled master builder. Now what does the master builder do? There's builders here, and I'm almost frightened, you know. I'm almost frightened to say this, because they're going to say to me at the end, you're no builder. And I say, no, neither I am. I'm no builder. But I'll venture a guess or two, and I asked a builder. I did. I asked him. You know, the master builder decides the site, doesn't he? He decides the site. What is fit? Where am I going to build? You see, the apostle looked at Corinth. And he saw the gospel. He says, I'm going to build here. I'm going to lay a foundation of an assembly here. He was skilled in that. Now, I know that God plants an assembly. But I'm thinking of the human responsibility side. He says, there's something here. I'm a skilled. He knew just exactly that that was a place where it should be built. And you know, he also has in his hand the ground plans, the plans of the building. And this apostle had in his hands the plans of the building. And his skill is what? What is the great skill of a master builder? It's just this, that he executes the plans with absolute accuracy And not only with accuracy, but the quality of his workmanship is superb. Says Paul, that's what I did in Corinth. I laid the foundation. Now other builders are going to come and build on top of that foundation. But I laid it with skill. And the quality of my work was superb. He doesn't boast about that. He says, I'm a skilled master builder. And I like that. Brethren and sisters, it's good to see men and women. And you say, well, are the sisters involved in building an assembly? I tell you the truth of God. They're every bit as much involved as our brethren. Every bit as much involved. And so you see, he had the skill. And here he is. The foundation was laid by the apostle. And another is going to build on that foundation. Now what was the foundation? He says that the foundation is Jesus Christ. I like that. The foundation is Jesus Christ. No other foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ. The foundation of the local assembly. Now, you go through Scripture, my young brethren and my young sisters, and see every application of the Master, the Lord Jesus, in the Corinthian epistles. You see the building on that foundation. That's not my subject tonight. You see, it is built. It is Christ who is the Savior, Christ who is the Lord. It is the teaching concerning his person, concerning his work. I don't need to emphasize that more and more. That was the foundation, a firm foundation for the assembly in Corinth. Built on Jesus Christ and all that's associated with that name. The man on earth who came from heaven. I tell you, there is joy in that. Building on that foundation. Now there's two dangers. The builders can make two mistakes. Mistake number one, they can lay a second foundation. Another foundation. Foundations laid, but they move away and they start building something else. Don't move away from the foundation. Keep to the foundation. But there's another thing. You can build on the foundation what is worthless. You can have a great foundation. Great foundation. I can think of a building near us. And it's got a great foundation. Massive stones, you know. And you see, the work stopped. They ran out of money. And the work stopped. And then about 60 or 70 years later, somebody came along, used the foundations, and just built a wooden structure on it. The thing looks incongruous, you see. These mighty stones. And there's this wooden structure on top. You see, the foundation was great, but the superstructure isn't worthy of the foundation. Says the apostle, you can make that mistake. And we'll come to it in a minute. And so, there is fidelity to the Lord, faithfulness to Scripture, faithfulness to the Master. And I'm going to show you this evening how it's possible to err and to fail in that. Now, what do you notice, please? It's a work that's marked by accountability. You see, we're not free agents. We've got to give an account. There is no created being in the universe who can avoid giving an account. Do you remember even Satan himself was called before God in the book of Job, or is it Job? I can't remember now. In Scotland it's Job, so it's right. Job's right. I say to my brethren, it's not Job in Scotland, because a Job is something you go to from Monday and Friday in Scotland, you see. Have you got a Job? Now nobody would say if I said to a man in Glasgow tomorrow, you know, have you got a Job? He wouldn't say, I haven't the book with me, no. He would say, oh, I've got a Job. Or in Easterwood House, he would say, are you kidding? But, you see, the book, enough levity, you know, enough of this. Good job my wife's not with me, I say. I'm a silent drive home. You see, the book of Job tells me that even Satan is accountable. It's called before God. What's he been doing? I've been walking up in the earth, up and down along the earth. My brethren and sisters, I want to show you the accountability. The apostle says in 1 Corinthians 13, I'm going to be accountable for what I build. Now look please at what you can build into the assembly. You can build gold or silver or precious stones, or you can build wood and hay and stubble. Now what did you notice please? Both groups were actually working in the assembly. They were building.
This isn't a case of somebody working and not working. This is a case of two groups, and they're building two different kind of structures. One is building gold and silver and precious stones, and the one is probably working, maybe not as hard, I don't know, could maybe even be expending as much physical labor, but still building wood and hay and stubble. You say to me tonight, what's the difference? We will see from the Corinthian epistle what the difference is between the two. Sufficient to say at the moment, you can build into the assembly what will stand the test of the righteousness of God. Or you can build into the assembly what will be worthless for eternity. You see, we should be concerned about that. Are we building in? And we will see this evening the difference between the two. Sufficient to say at the moment that you're accountable for what you build into the local church. You're held to account for that. I will be held to account for what I build into the assembly in Bridge of Weir. I will stand and give an account of that. Now, we read this evening three sections that deal with the judgment seat of Christ. And I want you to see the threefold character of that accountability. The three R's of the judgment seat. In Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 3, we learn that the judgment seat is a place of revelation. In 1 Corinthians 4, we learn that the judgment seat is a place of revelation. Twice over. What is revealed in 1:3? It is this, every man's work shall be manifest. Now what does it mean to be manifest? It doesn't mean that we'll simply, indeed it says of the judgment seat, you see, that we shall be manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. That doesn't mean to say we'll be there. That means to say we'll be seen what we are there. Seen for what we are at the judgment seat. Now, says the apostle, your work will be seen for what it is at the judgment seat of Christ. Your brethren can respect you. The assembly can think you're the best thing they've got. And at the judgment seat is wood, hay and stubble. Burned up. Nothing for God. And so it's a day of revelation. It is the revelation of the quality of my work at the judgment seat. And I wonder, my brethren and sisters, do you know? We hold on so much to the fact that we are secure for all eternity by the blood of the cross that we forget the awesomeness of standing at the judgment seat of Christ. Now I tell you this, I disagree with my brethren who say the judgment seat is penal. Penalty for sin was borne by the Savior at the cross in the sense of God's judgment. But I tell you this, there will be those who suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. And the very fact the expression is suffer loss seems to me to indicate there will be a realization of what has been lost. Lest another man take thy crown. I can be charged with a service from God. And I can refuse to do it. And at the judgment seat of Christ, the crown that could have been mine will go to somebody else. For I tell you this, God's work will be done, and if I don't do it, he'll get somebody else to do it. There has been an opportunity given to the saints in Glengormley that will never again be given in their lifetime. The opportunity to build this hall. The opportunity to put their back into a service for God. My brethren and sisters, I tell you what I told you on Saturday. When a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity is given, if I refuse to take up the challenge, I will suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. But if I took up the challenge, and it cost me of my substance, and it cost me of my energy, and it cost me of my work, and it cost me of my all, I tell you this, we see a full reward be given thee of the Lord. And a full reward will be given. And so the judgment seat is a place of realization or revelation. And there's a revelation of the quality of my work. Said the apostle in chapter 4, the Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. What are the hidden things of darkness? Not the evil things, but the things that we don't see at the moment. The work that's not seen. I tell you, there is work not seen and we don't know what it is, but I tell you, it will be seen at the judgment seat of Christ. Revelation. But if the judgment seat of Christ is a place of revelation, I read in Romans chapter 14 that the judgment seat of Christ is a place of review. Said the apostle using an accounting term. He said, we must all give an account at that judgment seat. You see, every year a company prepares a set of accounts. What's the purpose of a set of accounts? You take a public company or a limited company. The purpose of that set of accounts, the profit and loss account, trading statement, that's how they have performed over the year. The balance sheet is as how things look exactly at the moment the balance sheet was taken. What are they doing? The directors of the company are showing, or are rather having reviewed in the accounts, how they handled their stewardship of the assets that were given into their control. And they are accountable to their shareholders. Your assets given to us, this is how we've handled them. I tell you, at the judgment seat of Christ, we must give an account. We must render an account and show how we handled the assets that were given into our hands. The spiritual gifts that were given us. The possessions that were given us. The health that we enjoyed. All that God gave us. How did we handle it? I tell you this. I will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And I will give an account of how I handled this day. And you will give an account of how you handled this day. And I will give an account of what I said and what I thought and how I acted and how I used the time for God. Young brethren and sisters, every moment is precious. And to waste it and fritter it away, and have to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and I have to give an account and hear the account of the Master of how I spent my days and spent my time. I have a passion for my young brethren and sisters to realize that every moment is precious and we must redeem the time, for the days are evil. It's a place of review. It's a place of revelation. Building in the local assembly. And, says 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if we go over to that, 1 Corinthians, rather, verse 15. It's a place of reward. Revelation, review, and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. You say to me, and I've heard brethren, and you know what they say to me? They say, look, John, you shouldn't be looking for a reward. That's wrong. It's wrong to be looking for a reward. I'll just be happy to get home to heaven, you know. And some brethren say, well, I don't know much about the Bible. I know John 3 and 16, and that's enough for me. Dear me, dear me, dear me. It is the King who's given you a banqueting table, and all you're doing is nibbling a wee crumb at the side of the table. Utter folly. But then they say, you shouldn't want a reward. That's greed, you know. And that's just self-elevation. You're wanting to have a reward. Oh, dear me. Nobody's going to say that to me in Glengormley tonight. You know what I'm going to tell you? Nobody's going to say it. If you say that, you don't know what the Bible teaches. You see, there is glory brought to an individual because of a reward for faithful service. But I tell you this, there is more glory brought to the Master because of faithfulness in service. He is honored by the reward given to others. You see, that's what all these old league tables are at school, isn't it? You know, I don't know if in your school, what do you get? 99.9% passes. I don't understand it all now, you know. My boys were at school, I got these things in, they got a B1, an X3, and a why you and all this kind of thing. And I said, what mark did they get? And they said, it doesn't matter. And well, did the passer feel, oh, it's not like that anymore. You know, it's not a case of passing or failing. Well, were the good or were the bad? Well, there were a U3 or an A2. And I said, boys, dear, I don't know whether you boys are clever or whether you're a bunch of dumb clocks. I haven't the foggiest idea. You see? And they just told me simply because I wasn't bright enough to understand. It was simple when I was at school. 51% I was smiling. 49% I crept home, threw it through the door and ran. You know? It was as simple as that. I'll not tell you how often I ran. But I was good at it. Wow. But you see, if I'm the headmaster of a school, which I'm not, never could be. You see, and you say, well, here's the class, you see. And here's the class, and my rating, I'm the top school in Scotland, or I'm the top school in wherever. And all my pupils have got great marks. And that's glory to the pupils, but it's even more glory to the staff. And glory to the headmaster who achieved that. I tell you, the rewards of eternity bring glory to the master who molded us and changed us and made us fit for his service. It is just an exhibition of the glories of Christ when his people are given a reward. And you want a reward. Young brother, young sister, older brother, older sister. You want a reward, not to glorify yourself, but to glorify the master. So be glory for him. When for all to see the work that the Lord wrought in your life. That was the work that he wrought in your life. As the master, he wrought that and molded you and made you. So great was the work that there's a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And you want that for him. Want that for the master. Well, you've got to put your back into the assembly. You've got to work in the local church. I'm keeping this in the context of the assembly this evening. I'm speaking to wise men. Judge ye what I say. And so it's a place of accountability. Revelation, review, and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. But can I tell you, it's a work marked by difficulty. The difficulties of the Corinthian church I want to highlight. And I want to warn those in this work of the problems that face us as we face the work. Now, I know builders face problems. All kind of problems. And I don't think any builder would say, as he starts a site or a project, I know that this is going to be trouble-free. There's never going to be a bother. It'll all just go swimmingly. I know there'll be trouble. It doesn't matter what you do in life. There's always something. And you know the problems that crop up are the ones you never ever thought would happen. They just come out of the... I was going to say out of the blue, but a Christian shouldn't say that, should they? You know? You see, we've got to be careful what we say. I can remember standing outside the little hall in Bridgeway. I've told you some of this. It's got nothing to do with this, but it just shows you how fickle we can be, you know. We built a new hall. The road down to it was absolutely appalling. It was hardly a road at all. It was the rocky road to... The rocky road to Edinburgh. How was that? It was really terrible, you see. And we contacted the council and they said, nothing to do with us. We contacted all the owners, nothing to do with us. And then we got a quote for putting it right, gulped and turned green and said, oh, boy, dear. You know? And then somebody said... After we had done that, let's pray about it. You always leave that to the end, don't you? Well, you don't. We do. And we prayed about it. Then we contacted the council and they said, no, nothing to do with us. Nothing to do with us. We prayed about it. One Monday night, prayer meeting. Next Lord's Day, nothing happened. Next Monday night, the councillor laying a lovely new road. I stood outside the hall with my brother Willie McCall. I said, Willie, I can't believe it. He looked at me with utter disdain and utter horror. You can't believe it. You were praying for it last Monday night, he says. And you can't believe it. He says, John, your prayers weren't worth much, were they? You were praying, believing it wouldn't happen. I tell you, it struck home in my heart. My brethren and sisters, I'm thinking of reality at the judgment seat of Christ. Even in the prayer meeting, reality. Did Do we really believe? We don't know to this day how the council, why they came along and dug up our ruin. I haven't the slightest idea. We didn't contact them to ask them. We just let them finish the job. Then when they came down the road, they were stopping a few feet short. We said, would you mind going? They said, well, we've a wee bit of spare left over. We'll go down another 2 or 3 feet for you. But we never phoned the council and said, do you know that your men are digging up this road when you said they wouldn't? We didn't do that. There's difficulties, you see. What was the difficulties? What difficulty marked the assembly in Corinth? I'm going to summarize them very quickly under 6 headings, and I won't keep you long. There was the difficulty of division. I want you to see, we'll just summarize these. I suppose we'll say if we've had the 3 R's, we're going to get the 6 D's. There's the difficulty of division in the assembly. My brethren and sisters, if I build into an assembly what divides, I lose my reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Do you notice when Paul says, I'm a wise master builder? The Corinthians thought themselves to be wise. The apostle is playing with words. He says, you think yourself to be wise. And it's the wisdom of the world. It's foolishness with God. But I am a wise, spiritually wise master builder. But you who've been building on this foundation are building a divided house. It would be surely an incompetent builder who would build a divided building on a sound foundation. By divided, I mean a building where the walls didn't join together. A building where the walls were just little bits here and there that didn't come together. Some builder. They were building division into the assembly. My brethren and sisters, it has been one of the tragedies of local assembly life. That due to personalities and due to that kind of thing, saints are divided. Preserve, I beseech you, the unity of the assemblies for the glory of God. Says the apostle here, you're saying you're of Paul, you're saying you're Apollos, you're saying you're of Christ. I tell you, you're divided. And every single one of these divisions or sects, thinking that they have the truth, and the fact is that none of them had the truth. If I feel passionate, it is because I am passionate about it. Preserve the unity of the assembly in Glengormley and in Bridge of Weir and in wherever my dear saints come from this evening. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, not only as the church universal, but in the local church as well. There was the problem of division. Then there was in chapter number, that's chapter 1 to 4. Chapter number 5, there's the problem of defilement. You see, the problem that we come to is moral defilement. I want to speak to my young brethren and sisters, and I want to be very straight. Don't do something that satisfies you for an hour and destroys you for life. We are living in an age, and I know what my young brethren and sisters know this, but I'm warning you. We are living in an age where nothing is wrong. We are living in an age where they say it's not wrong, it's an alternative lifestyle. The Bible calls it filth, lust. The Bible speaks about some of those practices as being simply the result of godlessness. God has given them over. I want to tell you, my older brethren and sisters will excuse me. Unnatural physical practices are not because of genes in your body, they're because of sin in your heart. I might have a propensity to steal, but as a believer, I don't steal. You might have even a propensity to do something wrong, but I tell you, belonging to Christ, things are wrong. Not just for the believer, but for the world out there. Don't become enmeshed in it. Don't yield to it. The world throws you its useless music. It's godless entertainment. It's unprofitable jingles and all that kind of thing. And underneath them all, there is an appalling appalling degradation of what they call love, but which is actually just unbridled lust. Keep clear of all that kind of thing. The pop idols of the day strut the stage with their foul-mouthed, godless obscenities. I tell you, they will stand before the great white throne and give an account and be judged for such behaviour that leads men and women down the pathway to perdition. Watch the moral climate. I just say, keep thyself pure. Go by the book, not by the world. And I'm appealing for you, young brother, young sister. I tell you, preserve yourself for marriage. Keep yourself pure. And in marriage, remember that marriage is for life. And remember that it's a serious thing to be married. It's not to be done lightly. You cannot jump into it today and jump out of it in 2 years' time. It's for life. There is defilement. And if defilement comes into my life, I tell you, it will affect my usefulness for God. I sympathize with you. Somebody said to me recently, you know, you're over 50, you don't know anything about these things. I want to tell you, we're not, some of us, as daft as we look. And I'm being serious. We know more, even over 50s, no more than you give us credit for. So there's a problem of defilement. Chapter number 6 is the problem of disputes. They were going to law before unbelievers. Imagine two believers. Brother came to me recently. He says, "Brother, I want to discuss something with you." It was a long, long way away from here in another country. Long, long way away. Somebody known to nobody in here. He says, "I want to discuss this with you. I've got a business problem." He explained it to me, and quite clearly the man was being defrauded. He said, "Sad to say, the other man involved is in such and such an assembly. What should I do?" I said, "Well, you need to see the man. Have you seen the man?" "Yes." And you've gone to him with two or three?" "Yes, I have." "And nothing's happened." "You go to his overseeing brethren." He says, "What court do I go to?" "You go to the court of the local assembly, the overseeing brethren. They should be the judges." My brother and sister, it's not a light thing to shepherd the flock. Overseers should be apt to teach and apt to handle things like this. He says, "Am I correct in saying if they won't do anything for me, I leave it with the Lord?" I said, "You're absolutely correct. You leave it with the Lord if they won't do anything for you. You do not go to law with unbelievers." There's many reasons for that. Let me give you a true story. It's not about going to law, but it's just to illustrate that. I've got 5 minutes, have I? Yes. Nobody's saying yes, I'm taking it. Yes. Something like 30 years ago, in a steelwork in Ayrshire, there was a very godly man. His job, when the great steel, molten steel containers came through, his job was to have what he called a cleek. Now, you'll know what a cleek is, a long thing with a hook in it. And his job was to take the cleek and to attach it to the great vat of molten steel and pull something, which meant it was poured into channels. If it wasn't pulled at exactly the right time, the steel got wasted. The man was a key man. Before the days of computerization and all that kind of thing, he had to do it. He had to pull it. There was another believer who really didn't like this man. He was a carnal man, and one day he hid his cleek, and he hid his tools. And the world was watching, 20 men standing watching. If a brother didn't do the job, he lost his job. In these days, you didn't have employment protection. I'm maybe 40, I am 50 years ago, I beg your pardon. And he stood. He knew what had happened. He knew. And he stood. The carnal man stood and the world stood. And the thing came along. And he stood and stood. Is he going to lose his job? Carnal man's looking. The carnal man eventually couldn't take it anymore. He went running, brought the cloak back, put it in his hand. And after it he said, because it was the carnal man who told me, changed his life. He said, brother, why did you look so unconcerned? Why did you not move? You know his answer? Do you think I was going to let the Egyptians see two Hebrews fighting together? Our dear brother would not let the world see two believers in dispute. And why in the assemblies do we hear of things that should be confined to the local church, spread abroad the land, and even amongst unbelievers? Our good brother would be an example to us. I will not let the Egyptians see two Hebrews fighting together. What a testimony. The carnal man's life was changed. Changed him. He became a spiritual man. The problem of disputes. From chapter 7 to chapter 10, the problem of doubts. Doubts as to marriage. Doubts as to personal liberty. Oh, I don't have time to go into all this evening. Simply to say there are issues in life if you get them wrong. Let me just pick up one. Dealing with my weak brother. Listen, my brethren and sisters, you might feel you have a liberty to do something, but I tell you, in doing it you may drag somebody down who cannot stand as you can stand. You are not your own. You have a responsibility to others who are looking at how you live. Paul deals with personal liberty in these things. He says, I've got liberty to eat meats. The idol is nothing. But if somebody sees me eating meats offered to an idol, it could pull them down in their faith for God. The problem of doubts. Then we move on quickly. From chapter 11 to chapter 14, the problem of disorder in the local assembly. What was happening in the local church? There was disorder in the local church. You know what was happening? What was happening? A number of things. Sisters were speaking publicly. Disorder. That's not my subject tonight. I don't. And the gifts were being abused. Tongue speaking. Sufficient to say, my young brethren and sisters, there's no such thing today. That's another subject, but we're not ministering in that. Don't be frightened of that kind of thing, by the way. You young brethren and sisters, don't think we're in weak, shaky ground when we're saying that. We're absolutely rock firm on Scripture, which teaches that such is not with us today. And I'm not even referring to 1 Corinthians 13. I'm referring to that and a lot more. Other Scriptures as well. So the problem of disorder in the local church, keep the assembly gatherings according to the pattern of Scripture. Good it is to see brethren and sisters gathering to remember the Lord, to pray, to preach the gospel, to minister the word of God. I tell you, keep to the simple pattern. And so finally, in chapter number 15, the problem of doctrine. There is the problem of doctrine, you see. They are denying the resurrection. Imagine that in a local assembly, they're denying the resurrection. It was beautiful. I've got to pause, you know. I'll be finished in 2 or 3 minutes. I've got to pause, you know. And just think of what the apostle says. He says, I've told you, he was buried, he rose again. Do you notice how he proves the resurrection of the Master? He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and then of above 500 brethren at once. He was seen of Cephas. You might say, oh, Cephas, you were wrong. You were hot and bothered, and your mind was in a turmoil, and it was a traumatic week and a traumatic few days, and you were wrong, Peter. You made a mistake. You see, you saw him, but you didn't see him. It was just a hallucination, Peter. And then he says, no, but he was seen of the 12. You say, oh, these 12, well, these 12, you see, well, you see, that was a collaboration to deceive. They got together and they hatched up a story. And then he says he was above 500 brethren at once. That was proof. And then he goes back to the beginning. And he says he was seen of James. Oh, James, you got it wrong. It was hallucination. You had a fevered brow and a tortured mind. It was hallucination. And then he was seen of all the apostles. That was a collaboration to deceive. And he was seen of me also. I saw him. On the Damascus Road, I saw him. Oh, if the word had only been, I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah. If the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, that fervent proponent of Judaism, had heard the words, I am the Messiah, he would have leapt for joy. I am Jesus. And his world fell to pieces. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. I tell you, Damascus Road told them that a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, perfect, Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel. You know what he says to Philippians and Philippians? He says this, I took it all in one packet, and in one act, I threw it away. Counted it, but loss. I'm going to finish. I've been speaking to those who are young. I want you in these meetings to determine to start in the pathway of discipleship. I want you to say, I'm going to follow him. And I'm going to love him. And I'm going to obey him. And I'm going to be like him. And at the end of it all, when the glory of the kingdom bursts in your soul, you'll see his face. What a journey. What a prospect. And I want you to build in your assembly. I don't want you to be destructive. I don't want you to be the kind of folk that pulls down. I want you to build up. And I want you to remember that today and every day, what you do, you will need to stand before him. And you'll need to tell him what you did and why you did it. And he will tell you his assessment of your service. I have laid the foundation, but another buildeth thereon. Let us rise up and build. Shall we pray?